When you have opportunity, you snatch it up. So there was the conference. We won't say how long ago that was. But there was certainly a lovely young lady there that was worth, you know, getting to know. And thank the Lord, things have worked out. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. Did you notice Emma here in the front row wasn't really sure how old she was? Now, I'm pretty sure based on her age that she knew exactly how old she was, but she's mature for her years. We begin to equivocate a little bit as we get older. We don't really want to answer that question. I'll just take opportunity as we're turning there too to send greetings from Lynette, my wife, and from our three children. Each of them wanted to be here this morning, but as I was telling some, they spent a week-long bit of time with their cousins up in Reidsville, and it was filled with late nights and lots of suckers and sugar and fancy cereals in the morning, and I'm not sure they ate anything that was healthy. They had a lot of fun, and toward the end of the week, they're just a bit wound down. So I think we might have brought them, but for you all, you might have heard a few coughs and said, "Ugh, I think we'll meet them next time they're here." Anyway, it's a blessing to be here. Thank you so much for the opportunity. I was thinking this morning as we were in the room there after the Lord's Supper that it's a privilege to be with saints who care so much for one another. They can stand up and say, "Thank you for praying. Thank you for the cards." That interest, that love is a tremendous testimony to us. And so we thank you for that. 1 Peter and chapter 1, and in the will of the Lord here this morning, we're going to take a very broad brushstroke view at this book, essentially an overview, and Lord willing, we'll finish up at the end of chapter 5 in just about the right amount of time. So I'd like to begin by reading a couple of verses here at the commencement of the book, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." In verse 13 of chapter 5, Peter states that he was writing this book, this epistle from Babylon. There isn't a shred of evidence anywhere in the New Testament that it was anywhere else other than Babylon. And here we find Peter, in essence, writing to Paul's converts. These places that he refers to, not necessarily cities, but regions, basically in modern-day Turkey, at least one of them you'll recognize, will you not? Galatia. And here's Peter writing to these individuals in the midst of what we're going to find out is immense trial. Let's read further, just a smattering of verses from our book here. In verse 7 of chapter 1, "That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." Chapter 3 and verse 14. "But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be thou troubled." Chapter 4 and verse 12, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." Peter is writing to individuals that were in the midst of suffering. In fact, the Holy Spirit is going to refer to it as a fiery suffering, he says. And if you know something about history, and I suppose we should know a speck anyway, this book was written sometime in the period of AD 64 to 67. And you may correlate that to an instance in the world's history, which was when Rome burned, and there was a certain individual on the throne as emperor. His name was Nero. And like many capital cities, I suppose, when he came to power and when he saw the wealth of the empire, and then he looked at his own capital city in Rome, it didn't quite come up to what it should. And Nero was attempting to somehow, some way, take this old downtown area and rejuvenate it just a little bit. It's something that we do sometimes in real estate. And we want to fix it up. We want to bring in the right people. We want it to stand for the glory that, in this case, Rome stood for. And it was in need of repair. So evidently, as far as history says, we don't know exactly, but Nero came up with the idea that, well, if it burned, that would be an excellent start. And then we could start over and build it in a glorious manner. So the fires started. They were actually out a night or two later, and mysteriously they started up again. And the rumor was that Nero's henchmen had started it up again. And to dismiss those rumors, he had to come up with someone to put it off on. And you'll remember that throughout history, oftentimes there's a group of people, very different from the rest of the world, separate from the world, that sometimes garners the blame. See, I think this book may be a very appropriate book for those of us in this country today, for a couple of reasons at least. We find ourselves oftentimes individually in tough trials, hard times, personal deep trials, for which we can only look to the Lord for help for. We may also soon find ourselves in the midst of persecution. We never know, do we? It may be a while. It may be just a moment. See, what happened to these Christians was that Nero was looking for somebody to blame, and they were very convenient. I mean, they were kind of an odd lot. They were waiting for someone to come from somewhere out there to come back and redeem them to himself. They would gather together in these secret meetings once in a while, and they supposedly had emblems that, well, they were displaying the blood of someone who died and the body of someone who had given himself for them. They were quite odd. And they were a very convenient group of people to pass this off on. And from this point forward, these Christians begin to experience persecution as a church, as testimonies for the Lord, perhaps like no other group of believers has ever experienced since. And when Peter terms it as a fiery trial, it was very appropriate, wasn't it? Now, these folks out in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia, they may have been somewhat out in the outer reaches. But step by step, this persecution progressed throughout the whole of the empire. And if they weren't in the midst of it, they were watching it come closer and closer and closer. And the Lord is going to select Peter to share something with them that is going to be critical in the midst of tribulation. Why Peter? Here's Peter off in Babylon. You remember what occurred many years before this. The Jews had been taken to Babylon. And under Cyrus, he was allowing a few to go back to the promised land, to go back and set up once again the testimony of the Lord. But how many went back? In comparison to the numbers that stayed in Babylon, just a handful went back. It's a bit like today in at least two cities in our country this day. There are far more Jews than you'll ever find in the nation of Israel itself. And these individuals were making their lives there in Babylon. They were making money and they were doing well and they'd been there for quite an extended time. And they stayed there. And Peter evidently, as far as we know, or from the little that we can find from this book, was there ministering to them. But the Holy Spirit, through Peter then, is going to write this letter back to those who are in the midst of persecution. Why Peter? Well, Peter had experience, didn't he? Peter was going to have experience. Peter had spent 3.5 years in the very intimate presence of the Lord Jesus himself. Peter was a man with weight, a man who knew the Lord, one of the few apostles left. And so Peter writes to these people in the midst of their tribulation, a tribulation which beggars description, savage, terrible. Nero would take these people, men, women, children, and drape them in animal skins and then send them out with a pack of wild dogs in the Colosseum. He would take Christians and roll them in wax and in tar and set them up as the lanterns to light his horrific parties, his garden parties, in the evening. a tremendous persecution. And Peter is going to write to them. What would you say had you been given the opportunity to write to these believers in the midst of this persecution? I don't know about you, but there come occasions in my life when we desire to encourage someone who is going through tremendous hardship. And it isn't easy for me to think of what to write or what to say or how to act or how to encourage. Is it easy for you? What would you say to people that were in the midst of this persecution? Well, here's what Peter says. He's going to start out with an amazing topic. And he says, if you're going to be encouraged, I suppose it's a good place to start. Let's read a couple of verses here. In verse 3 in chapter 1, he starts out with the subject of salvation. If you're going to do a bit of an outline as we progress through this book, immediately, Peter is going to bring before their attention these saints in need of encouragement in the midst of persecution, salvation. Blessed be the God, verse 3, and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept or garrisoned by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Look at the end of verse 7. Though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. In whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable, he says, and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. What a prospect for these believers. What a person to look to. Peter had seen him before. Peter had physically laid his eyes on him year after year, been in his presence, and he could express to them the joy of salvation. They hadn't seen him, but they loved him because of who he was. What a joy it is for them to know and for us to know today that our salvation is not some sort of an ethereal doctrine out there that we study. It's a person that we have a relationship with. It's not something to come to know. It's someone. And Peter's going to bring him before their attention, this one that they love and the salvation that he has given to them, that he has wrought for them. One of the great wonders to the old pagan world in the Old Testament and the New Testament and throughout all of history was this, that those that followed the Lord could go into terrible deaths and through terrible persecution and do it with a smile on their face, with a joyful countenance, and with a trust in the living God. It's not a catalog of doctrines, is it? Or a bunch of theology. It's all enshrined in a person, a living, loving Savior, the Lord Jesus. And he wanted them, in the midst of this trial of their faith, to see again, to see afresh. I think of David in Psalm 51, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation." To see their salvation, and ultimately, to see their Savior. We need it too, don't we? To have a fresh glimpse of our Savior and to recognize the fullness of our salvation. So that's the first thing that Peter does. Notice now in verse 10. This time now, it's not merely the salvation that they knew or that we know, but the Scripture itself. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. The Scriptures. That this Scripture that you hold in your hand this morning in 2014 in the United States of America is God-breathed. Is the way in which we learn something about the Lord, is the written word concerning the living word, is living, is powerful, is sharper than any two-edged sword. And he tells us about these that were writing in years before. This was a salvation which they inquired about, which they searched diligently concerning. They wondered the depth of it. They wondered the manner of it, the time when it was going to come. And those dear saints of ages past, they don't have half of what we have today, do they? And how we ought to be inquiring into what the Lord has given us, spending time listening to the Lord in the midst of tribulation and trial, in the comfort of the Scriptures, in the hope of the Scriptures. You notice that he says this at the end of verse 11, that these Scriptures, and it's a beautiful picture of what Scripture brings to our attention from the very beginning to the end. Firstly, the sufferings of Christ. And secondly, the glories that would follow on. It's going to be the history of these people. It's going to be ours as well. The suffering and the glory which is soon to follow. You remember in the Old Testament, just very briefly, in the Pentateuch, the foreshadowing of the suffering and the glory of Christ. In that kindergarten of our Scripture, in that seed plot of all of Scripture, that place from which all of these wonderful things seem to emanate, we see the foreshadowings of the sufferings of Christ, do we not? And you can think of time and time again in the book of Genesis when we're drawn to the sacrifice and the suffering that the Lord one day as a lamb was going to go through that we might experience glory with Him. The foreshadowing. In Psalms, it's the feelings of Calvary, is it not? When we come to the New Testament, it's the facts of Calvary. You remember in Matthew, we see the supernatural sufferer, the one who suffered in accord with Scripture, and we see distinctly four great miracles and four Scriptures which are being fulfilled. In Mark, we find the silent sufferer, not a word. In Luke, it's the sympathetic sufferer. In John, it's the scriptural sufferer, that according to the Scriptures, he was going to fulfill everything that the Father had in place for us and in place for Him, that we might experience salvation. In the epistles, it's the fragrance of His sufferings. In the Revelation, it's the fruits of Calvary. The whole of Scripture is about the suffering and the death and the resurrection and the ascension and the glory of our Savior. And Peter's going to draw their attention, these dear saints, to the Scripture and the wonder of finding therein one who has suffered for them and is going to bring them then to glory. These saints must have loved receiving the letter from Peter. They needed it in the midst of their suffering. I'd like you to look just very quickly, and we won't take much time herein, but in verse 12, we read, "Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you, by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things," and here's our phrase just for a moment, I think it adds an exclamation point to what we're looking at, "which things the angels desire to look into." Don't they have enough to do at the beck and call of the Lord, kind of organizing and running the universe? It says, "these things the angels desire to look into." I would have thought that maybe they would have been more interested in other things out there managing God's empire. But they want to look into these things, into this suffering, into this glory, into this salvation that has been wrought for us and brought to us. They were intensely interested, weren't they? Those in the full gaze of God's glory, living in unsullied light, their gaze has been in this old world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Do we realize the contrast that is there? Why doesn't it say, in the beginnings, God created the heavens, the expanse of this old universe, and at least the Milky Way galaxy, or at least, you know, something big, instead of the heavens and this little speck called the earth? Why was it that Satan, we had it referred to in the Lord's Supper this morning, the first rebellion that this universe has ever seen was certainly not Adam and Eve. And that one created to be the most magnificent of created beings rebels against the Almighty God. Where does he go He comes to earth after things have been settled. Why the earth? There must have been many other places, perhaps, to go. Why does he rein his attention here? Peter's going to talk a little bit about this at the end of the book. Angels and heaven. As convicting as this is, heaven has always been far more interested in earth than earth has been in heaven. It's a sad thing, isn't it? Oh, how interested we ought to be in heavenly things. I think these saints were. In the midst of their persecution, they could look to the one whom, having not seen, they loved. But these angels desire to look into it. To desire earnestly is the word that's used. It was something that gripped them, something that they longed to see. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But it wasn't just the earth, was it? They wanted to see what the Lord was doing here. Something is very significant about our very little planet. We don't need to spend time looking at this, but it's always sort of enjoyable. I grew up enjoying science and the speed of light at approximately 670 million miles per hour. From the known universe back in the 1960s, it would have taken about 15 billion years for light to travel from the extent of the known universe to this little world. It's about 8 minutes to travel from the sun. It's about a minute or so from the moon. But the expanse of our galaxy and beyond the expanse of our universe is immense, isn't it? I guess I don't know exactly where the throne is and where the Father's house or where the Father dwells or where the angels come from. But we can imagine in our mind's eye somehow them traveling from the outer reaches of the galaxy to come down and to look into the things which are transpiring here. What draws their interest? It wasn't long ago that we celebrated in this country and throughout the world the holiday called Christmas. It must have been an astonishment when one in the Godhead, known as the Son, put upon himself the visage of a man. And the face of the Godhead was forever changed from that time forward. There is today a man at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The Lord Jesus has taken upon himself. He's become very man, perfect man albeit, but he's become a man, hasn't he? And it hasn't changed. You wonder what the angels thought about that. Now, we could think along many different lines, I'm sure, and I'll just start one very briefly, and then you can do some in your own meditations, because we don't want to get stuck here. But this wasn't the first time that the Lord Jesus came to the earth. In the Old Testament, we have these instances called theophanies when the Son of God himself stepped into time and expressed himself in beautiful and wondrous ways. I think of the time when he came in the company of perhaps some angels to Abraham. Angels would have been with him. Other times, certainly they were looking in, but this time when he came, it was different, wasn't it? This time when he came born through a woman. I've never read that at the beginning of an autobiography before. The author saying that I was born of a woman. We assume it, don't we? But of the Lord Jesus, it was critical information. And this time he came as a man, altogether God, but as a man. And the angels must have wondered. When you read the story in Luke 2, you almost get the sense that here these angels came, and who knows how many there were. There could have been, you know, one after another, a massive crowd of angels craning their neck to see what was going on with the mother Mary and with Joseph and in that little cradle and wondering why there was no room for them. And no one seeming to have any interest. And so they go out into a dark field finding some shepherds because maybe these shepherds would have some interest in the birth of a little lamb. And imagine what was portrayed before just a few in the darkness outside of Bethlehem. And then they return and again they're craning their necks to look at the very Son of God laying in a manger. And maybe some of them went back home to wherever it is that they reside. And the other angels were saying, what was it like when the world received into its presence the very Son of God himself Now, we can only imagine how the crowds must have been stacked up and the roads filled up miles and tens of miles from Bethlehem as they come to see and to view the eternal Son of the living God stepping into time. And they had to say to them, it was awful quiet. And the Lord, in abject humility, came into the world because He loves you and because He loves me. And He became a man that He might die for us in our stead. It's a privilege to be His, isn't it? The Scriptures express this. And they give us little insights. And they say even the angels themselves, let alone the prophets of old, they long to look into these things. Away in a manger. No crib for a bed. The little Lord Jesus laid down His sweet head. The stars in the sky looked down where He lay, the little Lord Jesus asleep on the hay. It should have encouraged these saints, shouldn't it, that the angels were looking, that the angels were interested, and it ought to encourage us today as well. Look then in verse 13, just a couple of verses here to read. Our next section could be sanctification. As obedient children, or wherefore gird up the loins of your mind. Did you know that minds had loins, by the way? I didn't know that before reading this passage, but he says, gird them up, pay attention. And gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts and your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of life, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. It was elaborate in the Old Testament times, wasn't it, what these believers in the Lord had to carry forth, what the Jewish nation was called to do? I can just see in my mind's eye what these Jewish housewives must have said. This is technical. This takes a lot of work. You know, no milk with the meat and on. But it separated them, didn't it? If we were to read in the book of Leviticus, and especially 11, do so sometime, and all the verses in the 40s, it expresses to us that the Lord was just showing the world that these were a separate people, identified with the Lord, and as He was holy, they longed and wanted to be holy as well. And I think He's giving these saints in this age, and in our age today, the privilege, the encouragement of the privilege that we have the opportunity, and this the place of His rejection, to be identified with the eternal King of the ages and to say, I am His and He is mine. Be ye holy as I am holy. Sanctification. In the beginning of chapter 2, Peter is going to talk to us about stones, about spirituality, about spiritual and holy priests and royal priests. And we'll go ahead and read in verse 4, to whom coming is unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God. It's the word elect that we find many times in this book. But these are elect of God and precious. Ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, and holy priesthood, do offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect. The Lord Jesus is so, isn't He? Elect, precious, and he that believeth on Him shall not be confounded. Look at verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the virtue or the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. I wish we had 3 weeks to take up these few verses, but we don't have them. And the Lord has given these saints and has given us today, whether we realize it or not, the privilege of being stones built upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. And those of you that are involved in building will recognize readily that a cornerstone affects a lot of things. When you set that cornerstone up, it shows us where the building is going to be built. It shows us the time when it starts. It shows us the level and the plumb. Those two things are different, aren't they? Level is this way and plumb is this way. And if that cornerstone isn't right, your walls are going to go like this. And it shows the direction that that building is going to set. And it's so much true today that we have to be built upon the Lord. Praise the Lord. That for this local assembly, He has given us direction from His Scripture. He's given us the way to stand, the testimony that we ought to have. You notice He says, ministry to the heart of God is such a privilege. We'll just go ahead and put it first. And He calls us priests. I think that's a word that's a little odd to our ear in this day and age. It shouldn't be. When we look at the Old Testament and the amazing privilege they had to minister to the Lord, and then to be able to say, we have that too. And the Lord says that we are holy, holy in the Lord Jesus. And we have the opportunity, firstly, to minister to the very heart of God Himself and to minister His Son to Him. It's what we felt we did this morning corporately. Not that we can't do it continuously individually, but corporately as a body of believers to gather together on the first day of the week. This is no longer the weekend, is it? The world says, finally, we're coming to the weekend, Saturday, Sunday. We say, well, Saturday maybe, but not Sunday. Sunday's the first day of the week. And we're going to start it out by rejoicing in the Lord Jesus and lifting Jesus higher and lifting Him before the Father. And that's the holy priesthood, the opportunity that they had, and we do too. And the royal priesthood to express the virtues of Him. Who is that Him? Well, it's the Lord Jesus again, isn't it? To show Him to a lost world, the very light of the world, that they can come to Him and be saved. The privilege that it is to be stones built upon the Lord, and at the same time, I don't understand this picture exactly, but at the same time, priests ministering within to the Lord and to the world around. It's a privilege, isn't it? And so He brings this idea to their attention. The tremendous privilege they have in this place to minister for and unto the Lord. Notice in chapter 2 and verse 11. Separation, we might head over this little section. Separation. He says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your members, having your conversation or your manner of life honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God, it says, in the day of visitation. Oh, they were saying all kinds of wretched things against these believers, what they had supposedly done, putting them down, feeling as though they could persecute them for good reason, but it was all wrong, wasn't it? And by the good works of these believers, there were going to be some that would turn their hearts toward home and glorify God and come to know Him too and join the ranks of this persecuted company. Separation. It says that they were sojourners, they were strangers, they were pilgrims. A stranger is a man away from home, isn't he? But a pilgrim is a man that's going home. A stranger is a man who is different, and that bothers people because he's so different. A pilgrim bothers people because he's so dedicated. And these were these saints, and the Lord says to be separate. It was a privilege for them. Notice then next, submission. In chapter 2 and verse 13, we'll read a couple of verses here. Submit yourselves, he says to these saints, to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Submitting to governments that are under God's hand that are merely a drop in the bucket. Submitting to employers in the verses now to come. You note in some of these verses, it's these citizens, first of all, submitting to the authority. Then it's employees to employers. And then it's wives to husband. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 3, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. And then notice, it is husbands to submit. Look at the beginning of verse 7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. This is the husband submitting to the best, for the best interest of his wife. And then believers to one another. Verse 8, finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, he says. This concept of submission, it is such a hard thing for us to do. We were brought up as independent people, weren't we, in this country? We threw off the yoke and we became independent and we did what was right. I thank the Lord for the foundations of this country, I have to say. But when we submit to the Lord, we are submitting ultimately to Him, aren't we? When we submit to those that are in authority, when we submit to others, we're submitting to the Lord. Because it's the Lord's program. And it's the Lord's plan. And if we could only realize that even today, there is still a God in heaven who is the God of Daniel, and is the God of Peter, and is the God of Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, and can do anything. You remember Peter himself, what an ideal person to be writing this passage. James, his head is taken off by Herod. Herod sees that it seems to please the nation. And so he picks up Peter next and he casts him in prison and he straps him with chains and chains him up and he puts soldiers at him lest he somehow get away. And there's some saints that are praying for him. Remember that in Acts chapter 12? I don't know how they were praying, but you can imagine their prayers. Some man with a big bold voice and he's standing up and say, the God of the infinite heavens, the God of Daniel in the Old Testament, surely you can bring Peter back to his people. Save Peter. Keep him from what happened to James. The knock comes at the door. Rhoda goes out to see what's happened. And in the meantime, you know what's happened. The Lord has sent, well, some of his angels, quite frankly, these angels that love to look into things and are so fascinated. And they come down, they undo the chains, they take him out through the multiple gates, they let him free. The best that the ruler could do could not hold one of the Lord's. We know that, don't we? At least here, we ought to know it here. And here comes Peter, coming to the saints who are praying for him, and they can't believe it. Unbelieving believers praying. We shouldn't be like that in our prayer meeting, should we? It can't be Peter. And then he steps into their presence, and it's Peter. You see, the God that we serve today, when we submit, no matter the position, He is still the God of Peter. The God of Daniel, who can save us out of the mouth of lions. There's no difference in His miraculous power today. And Peter says, submit yourselves, that by your works you might show the glories of the Lord and of His salvation. Almost strange news to us, isn't it? In John chapter 18, I was noting this morning. We also spent some time reading at the end of John. Put up thy sword, he says, into thy sheath. Said it to Peter, didn't he? Know ye not that I could have called 12 legions of angels? One angel. 186,000 of the Assyrian army in one night. That's the power of the living God that we serve. We shouldn't find it too hard to submit to a man knowing that God is in control. And at any moment, on your behalf, He could call not one, but 12 legions of angels too. Submission, He said to them. Suffering. In chapter 3 and verse 13, and who is he that will harm you? If ye be followers of that which is good, but and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake. We read in verse 17, for it is better if the will of God be so that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself likewise with the same mind. Look at verse 19. Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Here's Peter. He was the only one that I know of that didn't have the imminent hope that you and I do. That didn't have the hope of the soon return of the Lord. That had no blessed hope. Remember in John chapter 21, the Lord said that he was going to die. That he was going to die without that hope, without that soon return of the Lord. We have the hope of the return of the Lord, the imminent return of the Lord. Peter didn't. History says, we don't know that it's true, that when Peter was martyred, he requested that he not be slain in the manner of his Savior. And so he was crucified upside down. Peter knew something about suffering, didn't he? Suffering. And these believers, with every horrible insult and every death imaginable and unimaginable, could look to their Savior and say, likewise, he has suffered and gone to glory, and I can stand with him and like him, suffer in this old world like he has, and soon I will be with him as well. Never mind Nero. Never mind the governments of this world. Mind the Lord suffering in glory. Shepherding is what comes to our attention at the beginning of chapter 5. In verse 1, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder. He didn't say pope. He didn't say chief officiant of Rome, did he? He said, I'm just a brother. I'm an elder like you are in the midst of the saints. The elders which are among you, he says, feed the flock of God. Verse 3, neither as being lords over God's heritage. It's the word kleros, the word for clergy essentially. Don't be lords over God's clergy. Did you know you're the clergy of the Lord? There's no such thing as a clergy laity system, is there? We're all priests. It doesn't matter the age. Doesn't matter the gender. The Lord has given a tremendous privilege to everyone. He's loved us, given himself for us, and raised us up to tremendous privilege in the Lord. And here's Peter exhorting the elders as well to shepherd. There was additional peril to the elder. You see, he was the easy one to pick off, wasn't he? He was the one who was supposedly leading and helping and the example. And if you could take care of him, well, then other things might fall in place as well. He was an additional peril. And many times they would take them first. We can't really comprehend the fear that these people must have lived in these ages. But they looked to the Lord, didn't they? Shepherding. And he says, keep your eyes on the chief shepherd. We have then toward the end of this chapter an interesting little book, little verse, right after this well-known verses 6 and 7, humble yourselves therefore into the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Satan, seeking whom he may devour. But never mind. He's already lost, hasn't he? His power is gone. He's soon going to be cast with sin and death and hell forever into that place of immense heat, never to infringe upon the lives of the Lord's people again. And I would say as we begin to conclude this book, because our time is over, that if we look back now on what's happened, what's transpired in the meantime, these people, in the midst of unimaginable persecution, are a people, these saved people, these people that Peter wrote to, are now ablaze with the brightness and the luster of the very glory of God in the brilliance of another world. And those once terrified believers here in this book that were cast into the lions, that were lit up for torches at night, the earthly flames are gone, and they're today seated with the Lord Jesus in the heavenly places with countless thousands of others who face death on behalf of their testimony for the Lord. They are now today, brother and sister, the very aristocracy of heaven itself. And those that pushed them into the Colosseum, and those that lit the fires, those tormentors, have now been burning in the flames for 2,000 years, headed for a lost eternity, while these believers are in the tumult of expectant eternal joy, rejoicing in the presence of their Savior. That's the end of the story, isn't it? And so we read then about the Savior. This might be our last little section, and we're just going to read in conclusion. Verse 10, chapter 5, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, what a Savior we have. What a salvation we know. And Father, our prayer together, as our hearts commune as one and lift up our souls to Thee, is that we might lift our Lord Jesus higher. Is that we might lift Him high for all the world to see, and that we might live for Him every moment of our life until we're with Him in glory. We thank You for the end of the story. We thank You that we too are soon going to be seated with Christ in heavenly places forever and forever with the One whom we have not seen Him today, but we love Him. But soon we're going to see Him face to face. For face to face I shall behold Him far beyond that starry sky. Cause us to lift up our hearts today and lift up our eyes, expectantly awaiting His return, and in the meantime to live joyful, glorious lives for the Lord, lives of testimony, lives of faithfulness, until we see Him, until we hear that shout, and we're with Him forever and forever. We thank You today again for Thy Word. We thank You for Thy Son. And we love to pray. We cherish being able to pray in His precious and His worthy and His holy name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.